If you have a Bible, please open to Colossians chapter 4. And there's an outline in the tucked into your bulletin. There are printed messages that give the full text of the message at both exits with a lot of extra verses. And the printed as well as the audio messages are on the church website. And you can get the audio messages also on CD through these doors going out to Beaver Street. We are continuing our study on evangelism, and I wanted us to look at Colossians 4, 2 through 6, which I'm going to read. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves, or literally walk, with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. If you saw the sermon title in advance, Wise Witnessing, and you came to church anyway, I commend you for your bravery. The word witnessing is one that usually strikes fear and guilt in most of us. I think fear, because we've all experienced the churning stomach, the sweaty palms, the rapid heartbeat that comes when a witnessing opportunity comes up. We panic thinking, oh no, what am I going to say? And what if he asks me a question that I have no idea how to answer? Then what will I say? And so we go into panic mode. The computer goes dead. There is no battery backup. And we are frozen with fear. And I think guilt, because we've all repeatedly failed in our attempts to witness for Christ. I still remember, and it's been about 45 years ago now, I still remember one of my earliest experiences of failing as a witness. I was a sophomore in college, and I was taking a group discussion class, and our grade in the class depended on our classmates evaluating us, and so we wanted to, you know, do something that was going to grab them, get their attention. So we would talk on things like, should drugs be legalized, or is sex outside of marriage okay? Or what about homosexuality? And all these controversial topics that hopefully nobody out there would be bored as we discussed them. Well, it turned out in every discussion, I came down on the Christian side of things, and there was a guy in the group named Ralph who came down on the pagan side of things. And it seemed to me that Ralph had no moral standards whatsoever. Yeah, he was just for everything. And one day after class, Ralph came up to me and cornered me. And he said, hey, man, do you really believe all that stuff you say there in class, or are you just putting us on? And again, my heart started pumping, you know, the blood. And I realized, oh, my goodness, this is a witnessing opportunity with Ralph. And I completely froze, and I just mumbled, well, yeah, I really do believe all that stuff in there. I'm not putting you on. And I never said a word about Jesus Christ. And I guess the good of that failure is that it motivated me to go get some training in how to share my faith more effectively. And over the years, as I've thought about Ralph, I've prayed that someone else would come and give him the clear witness that I did not, and that maybe someday when I get to heaven, Ralph will be there, and I'll be able to see him in Christ. But I've observed, as I have watched, two extremes in among Christians with regard to witnessing. The first one is by far the most prevalent. Many will say, well, you see, I don't have the gift of evangelism. And besides, I'm just not very good at talking to people in general. And so I'm just going to live the Christian life before them, and that will be my witness. Now, if I just described you, here's the bad news. You have to live the Christian life better than Jesus and the Apostle Paul did, because they not only lived the Christian life, they opened their mouths and told people the message of the gospel. And that kind of witness doesn't go far enough. Certainly, a godly life must be the foundation for when we open our mouths. But if you never open your mouth, then people will think, as Ralph probably thought about me, well, there's a moral sort of guy, I guess, and I have no idea why I'd want to live like that guy is. And they won't get it. They won't get the message. On the other hand, there are a few, and this has been my experience, far fewer, only a few Christians that come across as muggers for Jesus. You've been around those kind? They just come on like gangbusters. I think on the side they sell vacuum cleaners door to door, or they are telemarketers and they love the job. They have no problem accosting someone, a total stranger, cornering him, and whether he wants to hear the message or not, boy, they give the spiel. They give the message. And the guy that got mugged makes sure he never comes in contact with another religious fanatic again. And all of the silent witness types chalk up another excuse for why they will not share their faith verbally, because they don't want to be like those muggers for Jesus. They don't want to look like that, talk like that, be insensitive, be rude, and so they are content just to be quiet and live the Christian life. Now, both of those are wrong extremes. The Lord doesn't want us to be silent witnesses, and the Lord doesn't want us to be muggers for Jesus. He wants us to be wise witnesses who, yes, live the godly life, but then, yes, open our mouths and take advantage of every opportunity we get graciously to share the good news, the hope that is within us, with those who need to hear about the Lord Jesus. So to be wise witnesses, walk with wisdom, that's the foundation, and then talk with grace to those who are outside of Christ. And that's the theme that Paul develops in our text. In verse 5, as I said, conduct yourselves is literally walk. And so in verse 5, Paul is saying, walk with wisdom toward outsiders. And then in verse 6, he says, talk with grace. Let your speech always be with grace. Now, walking without the talk won't communicate the necessary message. They won't have any idea what they need to do or why they need to do it. On the other hand, and I've seen people like this, talking without the walk just makes unbelievers scoff, and they say, oh, those hypocritical Christians. I know that guy. He doesn't live like he's talking. So you need the walk in wisdom and the talk in grace. First of all, Paul makes the point to be wise witnesses, walk with wisdom. And as you know, walk is a metaphor that pictures a steady way of life in a particular direction. Wisdom in the Old Testament is a word that is associated with the word, well, it means skill. In Exodus, when it talks about the craftsmen that made the tabernacle, they had chokmah, wisdom, which was skill to build a beautiful product. In the book of Proverbs, there's often a contrast between the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man is a man who builds his life with skill. The fool, on the other hand, disregards God's word, his commandments on how to live, and his life is a wreck. And so the wise man is like a master craftsman. He's got the blueprint, the word. He follows the blueprint, and the result is a life that looks like a fine piece of furniture that a master craftsman has put together. Everyone looks and goes, wow, what a beautiful thing. And so to walk in wisdom produces a beautiful life. Now, when Paul says we are to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, he means live in line with God's word so that those who are not Christians look at your life, they look at your relationships, beginning with your family relationships, and they say, what a beautiful life. The fruit of the Spirit manifests itself in your life, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And as a result, they look and they say, wow, they've got something. And they're drawn, and then that's, of course, when you tell them about the Savior. When we were recently in Asia, one day we rented a van with a driver to take us about 2 hours outside of town to one of the main attractions. And late in the day, as we were getting into the van to come home, a young couple approached us to see if we had room to give them a ride. The buses had all left, and there weren't any taxis or anything. And so we squeezed them in. It turned out they were from Russia. And as we were driving back, and I was in the back, I could just hear some of the conversation up front. But they mentioned that they had noticed Jonathan and Joy with their girls earlier in the day. And they explained that in Russia, fathers do not take an active role with their kids. But they were impressed favorably with how Jonathan was just dealing with the girls and helping Joy out. And the point of all that is, people are watching us. And if we have a distinctive Christian life, if we treat our children in public with kindness and gentleness and grace, if we talk to one another in the same way as husband and wife, the world's watching. And they take note. And of course, when they make a comment, then we are able to tell them. And so witness is always an overflow of our walk. So we have to walk with wisdom toward outsiders. But a walk with wisdom, if we back up just a few verses, always begins in private and then it goes public. So there's a connection, in other words, between verses 2 through 4 and verses 5 and 6. And Paul shows that walking with wisdom begins privately through prayer. Notice verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert or being watchful in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And then, connecting to witness, Paul goes on in verse 3, asking prayer for his own witness. And certainly these verses apply to us, and that is a private walk with God in prayer is the foundation for verbal witness. I think it's safe to say prayer is the first step in wise witnessing. If you want to be a witness, start in prayer. Before you talk to a person about God, talk to God about the person. You've got that private connection with the Lord. One of the most helpful books that I've read on evangelism is a book called Concentric Circles of Concern by a man who's now with the Lord named Oscar Thompson. And he taught his students to make a list of the people in what he called concentric circles of concern. And it looks like this. At the center of the circle is yourself, because if you're not walking with God, you can't be a witness. And then moving outward, you have immediate family, and then your relatives and close friends. And this is kind of moving outward, presumably, in the level of contact and closeness. There's neighbors, business associates, and acquaintances out there. And then way out on the edge of the circle is person X, the person you do not know. Now, he said, begin by listing each person's needs and putting them on a prayer list and asking the Lord to engineer the circumstances in their lives that will open them up to the gospel and bring them to Christ. And then pray that God would use you as his channel of love into their lives and give you both the opportunities and, when it comes up, the boldness to talk to them about Christ. And then he said, look for needs that each of these people have and begin to just meet needs. Begin to help in whatever way those people need help. And in the context of praying for them and lovingly meeting their needs, God will give you the opportunity for verbal witness. And so his thesis was that the most effective evangelism takes place in the context of loving relationships where those people know you, they see your life, and they go, he's different. He's different. Christ has changed his life. And so it's not just verbal witness, it is they see your life. Let me give you an example. Sometimes teenagers come to Christ, and if you're a teenager here and you've come to Christ, praise God, we rejoice in that. But here's the mistake many teenagers make. They go home and immediately start telling their folks about Christ. And you know what happens? The folks are not at all interested. They just shut down. They close off. They don't want to hear it. Now, what's going to make the parents open to listen to the teen's message about Christ? I'll tell you what will make them open. Go home and cheerfully start obeying them. And I underline the word cheerfully. Cheerfully start obeying them. Be ready with CPR. Cheerfully clean your room without being told. Cheerfully help out with the family chores, whatever they may be. Cheerfully be in at the hour that they ask you to be in. And after you get back from the ER room where they've gone for their heart attack treatment, they will say, what is going on with you? They will see the change in your life and in your demeanor, and they will be open to say, what's going on? What, you know, this is amazing. And then you can tell them about Jesus. Now, we often think witnessing means going out to person X, out there on the street. He's never seen you before, probably will never see you again. You don't know him. And there's certainly nothing wrong with doing that. Person X needs to hear about Jesus, so I'm not saying we shouldn't go out and tell them. But I'm saying this, you don't have to live a consistent Christian life to witness to person X, because he doesn't know you from Adam. He doesn't know if it's just a spiel. He doesn't know about your family life. He doesn't know about your personal life, your business life, or anything. And if you tell him, oh, Christ has really changed me, he's probably going, yeah, right, another Christian fanatic. Yeah, the guy's probably a hypocrite like all the others I've seen. He doesn't know you. And so it's the relationship and the knowledge. And when they see real change in your heart and life, then the witness has more effect. So to witness to those who know you well, you got to have the real deal. See, you got to go to them if you've wronged them. And say, I am so sorry for the way I've been wrong with you. Will you forgive me? And you're not doing it so you can get an opportunity to witness. You're doing it to please God and to love them. You've got to show a cheerful attitude of the joy of Christ on a daily basis. That's tough to do, isn't it? If it's on the job and the boss is putting pressure on everybody and everybody's stressed out, you're at peace because you're in Christ. And the workers go, wow, you don't seem to be as stressed out as the rest of us. What's going on? You tell them then. And that's why Paul mentions thankfulness in verse 2. Thankfulness comes when you submit to the sovereign hand of God in your circumstances. You can't be thankful if you don't submit to God. And over in Philippians 2, Paul says that if you do all things without grumbling and complaining, you're going to stand out like a bright light in this grumbling, complaining world. See, there's the base for your witness. You begin the day in thankful prayer with the Lord, thanking Him for all His blessings. Throughout the day, you exude the same thankful joy in Christ. You got a platform with those who know you for witness. So you begin then in prayer, and then walking with wisdom occurs outwardly by making the most of the opportunity. Notice in verse 3, Paul asks for prayer for himself, that God would open the door and that he would speak forth the mystery of Christ. Over in Ephesians 6:19, he asks for prayer to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. I wouldn't think that Paul needed prayer for boldness. I mean, they stone him and he gets up and goes back and preaches some more. Amazing, his boldness. But the fact is, God has to open the door, and then we need the boldness when the door is open. If you batter down the door when it's not open, the witness probably is not going to be welcomed. On the other hand, when God opens the door and you stand there and don't go through, the witness fails as well, and that's usually my problem. Making the most of the opportunity in verse 5 is literally buying up or redeeming the opportunity. And that picture of buying it up pictures a businessman or an investor. Wise businessmen or investors always have their eye open. And when they see a deal, they see an opportunity, boy, they grab it before the competition does. They know this is a deal. And they move in and get advantage of the situation because they're looking for those opportunities. Or if you want to picture a careful shopper, she gets the ads in the paper. She knows, oh man, that's going to go fast. That is a good deal. And so she gets to the store early to get it before everybody else comes in and gets it. Their eyes are open for the opportunity, and so they don't miss it. And a wise witness, Paul is saying, has his or her eyes open for the opportunity to share the good news of Christ with lost people. And I confess, this is my problem, and I think probably most of our problem. We don't think like an investor. We don't think like a shopper. I get self-focused and busy. The other day, I had to go to Walmart for something, and I was locking up my bike and ready to go in the store. And here comes an obviously homeless woman toward me. And I'm thinking, oh boy, she's going to hit me up for a handout. And she came up to me and said, I'll sell you $10 worth of food stamps for $5. Now, I was in a hurry to get back to the office, I confess. I, you know, needed to get back and get some stuff done, so my brain was running on that track. And I didn't want to hassle the food stamps, and so I just said, no, I don't want to do that, and I went in the store. I got in the store and was looking for whatever it was I needed, and I thought, you know, I should have said to her, I know what you're trying to do. You're trying to get cash so you can buy drugs or alcohol. And let me just tell you, that stuff's ruining your life, and I know a way you can be free from it. Jesus Christ would free you from addiction to those things if you would turn to him. And I could have given her a Gospel of John that I had in my backpack or a gospel tract or something, but because I wasn't looking to buy up a witnessing opportunity, I was looking to buy up something at Walmart, I missed this opportunity, you see. And so it's a mindset we have to develop wherever we are of, first and foremost, I am a shopper for Jesus. I am an investor for Jesus. I want to find the opportunities out there. And then when they come, I want to grab them, because otherwise they'll be gone quickly. So Paul asks for prayer that when God opens the door, he would speak forth the gospel. And again, Colossians is a prison letter. Here's Paul in prison. What would you be thinking of? Get me out of here. Get me out of here. Paul's thinking, give me witnessing opportunities. Give me witnessing opportunities. Here I am, Lord. And he had this mindset, not of get me out of prison, but give me souls for Christ. Now, let's assume you're walking with wisdom. You're showing the reality of Christ in your daily life. You're asking God for these opportunities, and you get one. Now what? Well, that's the second thing here. To be wise witnesses, talk with grace to those who are outside of Christ. And there's two things here in verses 5 and 6. First, the content of the gospel itself, and then how we talk about that content. First, talk about the content of the gospel. Now again, if you're like I am, you feel that you have muddled the gospel at times, right? I mean, I made a total mess out of that. Guess what? We're in good company. The Apostle Paul asked for prayer in verse 4. Notice what he asked for? That I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Now, that is a shocking verse. We're talking about the man that wrote 13 New Testament epistles, including Romans and Galatians. Theologians still write commentaries upon commentaries trying to figure out Paul's theology. And here is the master theologian of all time, outside of Jesus, saying, oh, Lord, give me clarity. I just want to make this message clear in the way I ought to speak. He refers to it as the mystery of Christ. I may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I've been imprisoned. Now, he doesn't mean the gospel is mysterious or difficult to understand. The word mystery means something that was previously not revealed. It was hidden and now has become exposed or revealed. And particularly, Paul is focusing on the truth that before the gospel was bottled up with the Jews, now God has made it known to the Gentiles, and Paul wants to speak that forth so that every person, Jew or Gentile, can enjoy being reconciled to God and having equal access to God through faith in Christ. Now, the main content of the gospel, I went over this last week or 2 weeks ago, but let me just reiterate it, is we all have a need. We're sinners. I don't care if somebody's a PhD or whether they're illiterate, same need. We've all sinned against the holy God. And our sins have alienated us from God because God is holy and just. He cannot just say, don't worry about it. He would not be a just judge if he did that. The penalty must be paid. God has declared the penalty is eternal separation from him. The wages of sin is death. That means eternal separation from God. Furthermore, the Bible is clear. No amount of good works will bridge the chasm between you and God. You can outdo Mother Teresa and you will still fall short because your sin has not been atoned for. What we cannot do, however, God did. In love, he sent his own son. His son Jesus bore the penalty that sinners deserve. And so God raised Jesus from the dead after he paid that penalty. And now through the risen Christ, he declares that all that will trust in Jesus Christ as the one who bore their sin will have eternal life as his free gift. That's the message in a nutshell. Now, to communicate it clearly, I recommend that you learn some key verses by memory. Certainly, if Gabriel could spout Psalm 19, you can learn these verses, okay? Here's one, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You can open your Bible to that and show it to someone. Let them read it to see it in the text. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The one I preached on a couple of Sundays ago, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Or Romans 4:4-5, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor or credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Or the familiar John 3:16 that I hope all of you have memorized, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, when you're bearing verbal witness, you almost always assume that you're fighting against this idea that God grades on the curve, and that if you have enough good works, you'll balance out your bad works and you'll get in. I mean, unless you're just a wretched terrorist who's blown up innocent people, or a child molester or something, you know, you're a sinner, sure, but you're not a bad sinner. You know, you're a pretty good sinner, actually. It's the way most people think. You know, I mean, I'm a decent guy, pay my taxes most of the time, and I treat people right. And here's exactly where the offense of the cross comes in. Because the bottom line is this: if Jesus came to this earth for pretty good folks, he didn't have to die on the cross. Why would he have to die for pretty good folks? Just give him a few tips. You know, here's how you can polish up your life. And so his death on the cross for my sin confronts my pride. It was my sin that put him there, as we sang earlier. And there's no way around it except to say, oh my goodness, I am guilty before God. I crucified the Son of God. Now that message is foolishness to the unsaved person, according to 1 Corinthians 1. And so as you're sharing the message of the cross, pray silently, oh God, would you open their eyes? Would you help them to understand? Help them to see? Because if you don't do it, they're just going to scoff at this whole thing. And that's why evangelism is not a sales job. It's God working to open blind eyes, to raise the dead. Now, when you're done sharing, as I mentioned last week too, let me mention again, it's not just that they mentally agree with the message. There has to be repentance. They have to turn from their sin to turn to Jesus Christ. And so you might, if you were not here, pick up that message and listen to it again. Genuine saving faith cannot be separated from heartfelt repentance. Now, when you're done, you want to make sure they understood. Don't assume they've understood. And so you can just ask, now I want to make sure that I've made this message clear. How, according to your understanding, would a person get into heaven? And you'll be shocked sometimes. They'll say, well, I've really tried to do the best I can. I think that'll do it. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. Or you can ask the question, if you were to die and stand before God right now and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And you see, their answer will tell you what they're trusting in for eternal life. And I've asked this question of people who have heard me preach for months. They've heard the message. And when I ask them again, they'll say, well, you know, I've really tried to live a good life and be a good person. They don't get it. You hear what I'm saying? All the goodness in the world will take you to hell. It won't get you into heaven. You have to abandon your own goodness, which is based on your pride. Say, I have sinned against God. I need a Savior. Jesus is the only Savior. So that's the content of the gospel. You have to communicate in some form. How you talk about that content, though, is also important. And Paul says here, talk about the content of the gospel in a winsome manner. And there are three things in verse 6. Be gracious, be interesting, and be sensitive. First, be gracious. Let your speech always be with grace. Now, in light of Paul's emphasis throughout his letters on grace, he probably means in presenting the gospel, make sure that you drive home the message of God's undeserved favor, what I've just been sharing, that we are not saved by works, that God saves sinners as a free gift through what Christ did when they trust in Christ. Also, though, I think Paul is talking about speaking graciously to people, because if you've received grace as a saved person, then you got to come across with grace to others. Did you deserve the message that God brought to you when you were in sin? No way. I deserve judgment, but He showed me grace. And so as I speak to others, I've got to speak to them graciously. I'm not above them. I'm a fellow sinner. And I can't speak to them in a condescending or condemning manner. I just have to come across and say, listen, I'd be bound for hell if God had not intervened in my life. Let me share with you how God can intervene in your life. So be gracious. Second, be interesting. Let your speech, Paul says, always be seasoned with salt. Now, he doesn't mean using salty language like sailors use, but in Paul's day, salt had two purposes. One was it was a preservative. It kept things from corruption. That means your speech should be pure. It should be free of anything corrupting. It should show those who have spoiled their lives through sin how the gospel can preserve their lives from sin and bring purity. But a second use of salt was the same as we use it for now. Spice. Makes food more tasty, more interesting. And I think that Paul is saying, don't bore people with the gospel. Make it interesting. And one way you can do that, and it's very helpful, I think, is learn some helpful illustrations of the basic points of the gospel so that when you share it, you can come in with those illustrations and people connect with those. For example, a lot of people think, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, just so you're sincere. All roads lead to the top. Ask them, do you do that with medicine? Doesn't matter what medicine you take, just grab one off the shelf and swallow a handful and it'll get you better. Of course you don't. Truth is narrow. You use the right medicine prescribed for that particular ailment. Another idea is, well, we're all good enough to get to heaven. Well, use the analogy of lining up on the coast of California and we're going to swim to Hawaii. Well, again, somebody might be able to swim to Catalina without a boat or a flotation device if they're really a top world-class swimmer. Some of us might make it to the end of the pier before we go under. No one can swim to Hawaii without help. It's impossible. No one can bridge the chasm between sinful man and holy God by their good works. It's impossible. Another one you have to illustrate is God's justice and His love, because people say, why can't God just forgive? Well, say someone has committed a terrible crime. Do you want the judge to just say, hey, we forgive you, do better next time? No, justice must be imposed. Now, I use the analogy of a judge who has a young man come before him and he's been speeding excessively, could have endangered many lives. And the judge has to impose the penalty or he's unjust. But the young man is the judge's son and he loves him. What does he do? He can step off the bench, write the check for the crime, hand it to the son who gives it to the bailiff. Justice has been met, the boy goes free, and the father has been loving toward his son. Well, that's a rough analogy of what God did for people in Christ. He sent His Son, not just to write the check, but to die on the cross. What does saving faith mean? Use the analogy of getting on an airplane. You can stand on the tarmac all day long and say, I believe that plane will get me somewhere. Won't get you anywhere. You got to get on board. You got to commit yourself to that plane. Or another one I use is the one about the tightrope walker who carried a guy across Niagara Falls on his back on a tightrope. The guy that got on board had to trust that man tremendously. Now, faith is stupid if you trust an untrustworthy object, right? Jesus is the most trustworthy object or person in the history of the universe. You're trusting Jesus, who is trustworthy. And as you share these analogies, don't hesitate to ask very pointed questions. Have you sinned against God? Do you feel you are a sinner? See, let them answer that. Or if you died right now, where would you go? And how do you know? And would you like to trust in Christ right now as your Savior and Lord? Be very personal. So be gracious, be interesting. And then thirdly, Paul says be sensitive. He says you must know how you should respond to each person. Now, here's where you have to be careful. I think it's helpful to memorize a gospel presentation, but don't present it in memorized fashion. Tailor it to the person. Some people are smug, self-righteous Pharisees, and they need the law. They need to realize you and your good works are an offense to a holy God, and you will never get into heaven by keeping all of God's laws, because you can't. Other people are broken by their sin. You don't want to give the law to them. You want to show them grace. You want to show them the mercy of the Savior who came to save sinners. So be sensitive to the person. I recommend you study Jesus' witnessing encounters in the Gospels. He never did it the same way twice. Next week, Lord willing, and the week after, we'll study the woman at the well and how Jesus dealt with her in John 4. But pray for wisdom as you speak so that you respond to this person's unique needs with grace, with interesting things that hooks them in, with sensitivity to them. They may need to up their guilt level. They may need to reduce it. It's a judgment call. You just have to pray for wisdom. But always keep in mind, the primary need of every person is to meet Jesus as Savior and Lord. They have to see, I am a sinner under God's righteous judgment. I can't save myself. God in His mercy sent the Savior. He bore the penalty I deserve. I must trust in Him. Now, people will invariably try to take the conversation off target. Well, I believe in evolution, you know, so I can't believe in Jesus. Or how can a good God allow all the suffering that goes on in this world? I hope to do an evening sometime. We haven't had very many evening opportunities, but watch for it in a few weeks. I'm going to do an evening on how you answer basic questions and objections. But the basic way to answer all of them is to say this. You know, that's a good question, and I believe there are reasonable answers to that. If I can give you a reasonable answer to that question, are you telling me you'll trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Well, there are other questions I got too. Yeah, well, what are they? Let's make a list of them. And if I can give you reasonable answers to all of your list, are you telling me you're going to turn from your sin and trust in Christ? See, it's a smokescreen. And then I come back to the real issue is this. Who is Jesus Christ? It all hinges on that. If Jesus is who He claimed to be, if He is the Savior who came from heaven to earth to bear our sin on the cross, and He is raised from the dead, then you know what? All your questions are irrelevant. And I guarantee you this, when you get before God someday and you say, well, what about evolution? Or, you know, what about all the suffering in the world? God isn't going to say, oh man, you got me there. You get a free pass into heaven. It ain't going to work that way. You're going to realize those were stupid questions because they kept me from Jesus. So direct them to the Gospels. I usually take them to the Gospel of John and I say, have you ever read that prayerfully and ask God to reveal Jesus to your soul? If not, do it. You know why? John says in John 20, 31, here's why he wrote the Gospel of John. So that, notice how personal this is, you, put your name in there, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that is to say, you better know who He is, and that believing you may have life in His name. So just take them there. Leave them with it, maybe, if they aren't ready to commit to Christ. Say, read that. Let's get together again and talk about it. Who is Jesus? Now remember, as Paul says here, You're talking to an outsider. This is a person outside of Christ. They do not have the life of the Spirit, the life of God in them yet. They are in spiritual darkness. They need God's forgiveness or they are headed for eternal judgment. They need to repent of their sin and trust in Christ before it's too late. You say, well, I'm still afraid. Well, you're walking down the street and you see a burning building and you see someone inside. The fact that that person's going to perish overcomes your fear and you run in there and you grab them at personal risk and you get them out of there. You see, their desperate condition overcomes your fear so that you come to the rescue. Well, people are perishing without Christ. And so we need to overcome our fears and buy up the opportunities to tell sinners the best news in the whole world, that Christ Jesus came into this world to die for sinners. Let's pray. Dear Father, I confess my own failures at buying up the opportunities. Many times I have missed the bargain because my mind was elsewhere. And I would pray, Lord, that you would give us the mindset of spiritual investors who are looking for the bargains, looking for the opportunities that you give us to tell a lost world the best news of all, that Jesus Christ, the Savior, has come. Just while heads are bowed, if there's anyone here who's never received the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord, this message is for you right now, where you sit, to turn from your sin, to turn from the pride of saying, well, I'm a good enough person, and to realize, no, I'm not. I have many sins against the holy God. And I need Jesus to forgive me and give me eternal life. God, I come to you right now to receive the gift of Jesus Christ. Dear Father, I pray you would work in hearts and lives to draw each of us again to the all-sufficiency of Jesus for our standing with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.